Go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew 24, and let's read from verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Lord, as we look at your word now, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask you to lead us into the truth. We ask you that, Lord, you would be preparing us to live faithfully in the days ahead. Lord, would you please help me to speak this morning? Help all of us to listen. Lord, we humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that we need your grace and the work of your Spirit. So be moving in our midst this morning and stir each one of our hearts. Let not one of us leave this place without something that we've heard from the very mouth of God. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been for a few weeks now considering this subject, this theme of being ready for Christ's return, for his second coming. And so far we have thought in particular about the danger of deception and the risk of that, and really we took as our springboard for that verse 4 in Matthew 24, where the Lord says, "See to it that no one misleads you." As well as that, we then explored a little of the character of some of these false prophets and false teachers, whose number will increase greatly in the last days, and their character and the way they work and the sort of way they teach and so on, taking that from 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude as well. We've thought about the matter of lawlessness increasing and our love therefore growing cold, and of the need to be on the alert, to be watching. And so I felt it would be good this morning for us to really continue through the next few verses of Matthew 24, this chapter that's known as the Olivet Discourse. It was teaching that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives, as we're told in both Matthew and Mark. And All these are, and the teaching Jesus is giving here is in response to the question that the disciples asked when they said, "Lord, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And as we've already considered, the disciples conflated, they mixed up the events that were to happen in AD 70 with the time of the end. Now, we know, of course, now that they are two separate things, but nonetheless, the things that happened in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, they foretell, in some respect, what will happen at the end of time. But let's go through Matthew 24, and what I want to do is to hold it up, in a sense, in parallel with Revelation chapter 6, which, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you'll know is about the riders on the horses, commonly known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So let's go through them. And we're going to go back to the matter of being misled. So, Jesus says, Matthew 24, verse 4, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Now, if you want to have a finger in Revelation chapter 6, do that. But verses 1 and 2 say this: "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals." So this is the Lord Jesus, that Lamb as having been slain, who alone has authority to break these seals that begin to usher in these events leading to the end of history, as we know it, at least. And it says this: "Then I saw the Lamb, and as he broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So we have a white horse and a rider coming out to conquer. But he has a bow. We're not told he has arrows. And he certainly doesn't have a sword. What is that? What is this rider? Who is this rider on the horse? Well, if you contrast that with Revelation 19, and I'll just read this to you, verses 11 to 13, it says this: "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." So we have another white horse. "And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So we see in Revelation 19 the Lord Jesus, he who we know to be the Word of God. And he rides out, and he has the many diadems and the names and so on and so on. And this tremendous depiction of the Lord Jesus riding forth in order to deal with his adversaries and to establish his kingdom. And he's on a white horse. So then, what's the white horse referred to in Revelation 6? My conviction is that it's the Antichrist. It's somebody on a white horse. It's somebody who's counterfeiting the Lord Jesus. He's going forth, and he's trying to get there first to establish his kingdom in order to prevent the kingdom of the true Saviour and Christ being established. And remember, anti in the Greek can just as well mean in place of as it means against. So this is Antichrist seeking to come to establish his kingdom in place of Christ. And it's interesting that he goes out conquering and to conquer, but without a sword. And I think that is indicative of the fact that Antichrist, initially at least, will establish his kingdom primarily by deception. It's not going to be subduing the nations with the edge of the sword, as it were, not a military subjugation, but rather by seduction, by intrigue, by deception. as it were, that if you think of the two principal ways Satan is depicted in the Word of God, he is the serpent. And that's mode one, if you like, to seduce, to draw people in, to deceive. And obviously that was what was happening in the Garden of Eden. And then you have mode two. This is when he is like a roaring lion, and seeking whom he may devour. And certainly there will come that time, and we'll get to it a bit later this morning, God willing, when we will see Satan operating in that aggressive lion-like mode. But initially, as he comes conquering and to conquer, it will be by seduction, by intrigue, by the offer of peace, appearing on the world stage as somebody who seems to have the answers to all of humanity's problems. And that's how he'll conquer. And so, and hence the warning, the Lord says, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And as we've already said, prior to the Antichrist, there will be many Antichrists and those who operate in his spirit. Moving on then, in Matthew 24, verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. In Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So then rides out one who has authority to take peace from the earth. And isn't this, I think this is so timely, isn't it, for the days we're living in? Again, as we've said several times before, there has always been deception through the history of the church. The history of mankind has been littered with war and conflict, of course. But these things will come particularly into focus and prominence as the times of the end draw closer. Wars and rumours of wars. And it says this, nation will rise against nation. The Greek word for nation is ethnos. So it's not necessarily nation states. It can be people groups, races. And isn't this what's happening? They're interesting that there are a number of wars. It's not so much two different countries going to war, but it's people groups. I even suggest to you that we're seeing something of that on the streets of our capital city. People groups are rising up so much for, you know, integrated multicultural societies. I think the divisions will become increasingly apparent as times move on. And even as we've seen happening in the Middle East, it wasn't a nation state going to war against Israel directly. Of course, we understand that Hamas is propped up by Iran and whoever else. But it's people groups. Interesting. Ethnos will rise against ethnos. We need to be aware of these things. I should also just say at this point that I trust that we won't have any conflict here with our South African ethnos and the English, despite the fact that we was robbed. Matthew 24, verse 7, to read the second half of that verse. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And then in Revelation 6, verse 5, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Famine. And this voice describing the price of small quantities of food there with the opening of the third seal, it speaks of hyperinflation in the cost of food. I mean, you think your weekly shop has got bad in the last few months, it's getting worse. Trust me, this is what the scriptures foretell. Famines across the land, and even if not famine directly, again, exorbitant prices of food, which I'm sure will be a means of control. Toward the times at the end. And then reading in verse 7, of Matthew 24, these famines and earthquakes, and in Luke 21 verse 11, we're told there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines and terrors and great signs from heaven. So plagues are mentioned as well in Luke's account. And in Revelation 6 verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So this is Death, the fourth horse, and death brought to a fourth of mankind by these various things that we've looked at in these scriptures. So all these things happen, and then the Lord says this, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. These things are not being in the thick of it. This is just the beginning of the process. And the whole process of childbirth is used as an analogy for the end times in the scriptures. And just as birth pangs start slowly and gets faster and faster until the moment of the child is delivered, so it is also here. It begins slowly. Things will increase in intensity and in the speed at which things happen, ultimately until Christ himself comes to rescue and to save. So here we are. And then let's move on. Let's go on, and I think we'll just do one more seal. One more stage of this process. Sorry, that's the four seals so far. And then they will deliver you to tribulation, Matthew 24:9, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And then the fifth seal in Revelation 6. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they have maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So you have the martyrs under the throne crying out to God for justice. And the Lord tells them to wait a little while, because there are yet more to join their number. And I think that again parallels what we see here in Matthew 24, when the Lord predicts this great tribulation, and many being killed and hated and so on. And so, if this is, in a sense, the outline of things God has given to us, and I'm sort of stopping the story there, and again, God willing, we'll get to more of that in future weeks. Again, the question I want us to consider is, how are we to be prepared? We could look at all that and think, this is awful. How are we to face this? And And I want to say very honestly and openly that I'm so aware as I begin to talk about this kind of thing that I have never endured a famine. I have never faced a day when I've not been able to eat. I have never been persecuted. I haven't suffered any of these things. And we do well, I think, to look to the testimony and example of those who have and who are right now as our example and our challenge and our inspiration. So I don't speak to you this morning out of personal experience, but I'm merely seeking to look at what the scriptures say as to how we may be prepared to live in such days. So, deception and the spirit of Antichrist. We have already considered those matters. I won't repeat what we said there. War. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, "See that you are not frightened." Now, that's spoken to those who hear of war and rumors of war. Now, if you're in the thick of it, the Lord is not just saying, "Oh, don't be frightened." The Lord understands. But you see, for those of us in the situation we're in, we are not to just quake with fear, because the Lord has told us these things will happen. Now, the Lord has a very different message, I'm sure, to those who are in court in these sort of situations, be it in Israel, anywhere else around the world. The believers in Gaza, of course, too. But as we see world events unfold around us, the Lord does say to us, do not be frightened. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he says, that is not yet the end. So I think we just have to be careful, because it will be easy to look around. And I should think, if I had been around in the time of the First or Second World Wars, you'd be thinking, this is it. The Lord is coming back. I mean, the whole world's at war. Surely this is the moment. But the Lord says that's not yet the end. So I think something we have to be aware of is the temptation to think we're on the cusp of the return of Christ, when actually it's not here yet. It may be drawing closer. And that's the context in which we need to be aware that other people will come and say, look, here he is, or there he is. It won't have to be pointed out to you when Jesus comes back. It'll be in such blazing brightness and glory that every eye shall see him. So be aware of thinking, this is it. You know, I saw some videos of some people saying, the Lord is coming back, tabernacles this year. We need to be aware that we don't get drawn into speculation and thinking actually it's closer than it actually is. Famine. What are we to say about that? Well, I think it's very timely that we've had the announcement this morning from Fiona, and of the need for the invitation and the encouragement for us to give to those who are in need. Because again, while famine may not have hit this nation in recent times, at least, there are certainly people all around the world who are facing that. And whether that's because of an absolute lack of food, or whether that's because there are Christians living in countries where, because of persecution, they are not able to get food, it's incumbent upon us as the people of God to seek to support them. And so the scriptures say, Galatians 2 verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. And in chapter 6 verse 10 of the same book, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. It's not on our doorstep yet. So let's seek to help those who are in that situation of famine. Because there may come a time when we are, and we'll be heartily grateful for those who look out for us and meet our needs. And you see this in the New Testament, actually. There are times where one church provided for the needs of another, and then that was reciprocated. And so they, as they had an abundance, their abundance was to supply somebody else's lack, and vice versa. And so I just think it's not here yet, but let's have a heart and a mind for those who are enduring famine. The other thing I just want to say about this is that these physical things upon earth, they all have their spiritual parallel. And so, as well as literal famine, which I think is prophesied in the scriptures, there is also going to be a famine, as the book of Amos tells us in chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord says, I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. There will be a famine for true, sound Bible teaching. More than that, a famine for actually hearing what God is saying, and those who have the word of the Lord, and a famine for that which is able to sustain and feed you spiritually. And so I think the message for us in view of that is that we must learn to become, in a right way, self-sufficient, spiritually speaking. You know, when we think about the potential for famine, it's tempting to think, right, let's all go and buy a small holding. Let's get the chickens in and start growing maize or whatever. Well, that's great if you want to do that. I'll be around for yours when I'm hungry, around to yours. But how are you providing for yourself spiritually? Are you dependent on being fed by other people? Or are you able to nourish... It's not nourish yourself, but are you able of yourself to be nourished by God through his word? Have you learnt to go to God directly and be fed and built up and strengthened in the scriptures through your own communion with him and through your own meditating in the word of God and through your own drawing water from the wells of salvation? Have you learned to do this? I don't know how what church will look like when these things begin to happen. Will we be able to meet publicly? I don't know. But the good news is that God can so establish and strengthen all of us that we don't have to starve even if you can't physically meet with other believers publicly. We have to learn to feed ourselves so that we're not caught out by the famine for hearing the words of the Lord. Well then, let's move on. As we consider some of the other things that are prophesied, the challenges that will come. Famine, yes. Persecution, affliction, death, martyrdom. What are we to say about such things? I've got a number of points and we'll just see how many of them we get through. The first thing I think we need to learn to do, and I speak to myself with all of these things as much as anybody else, is that we need to learn to live for eternity and not for the here and now. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The truth is, you've died already. Your life is hidden. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Elsewhere, Paul writes, Philippians 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how we can endure such days if we haven't first learned to live for that which is life indeed. We have to recognize and live in the light of the truth that we have already died. Our lives are actually hidden with Christ in God. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are no longer those who belong to this world. We are strangers and aliens. This world holds nothing for us, or at least it shouldn't. And And if we can live in that way, well, I think it's necessary if we are to be able to face these days with courage. Or that we should be people who've learned to live in the heavenlies. I think really this is, in a sense, just unpacking in greater detail what we looked at. I think it was the first message in this series when the Lord says to John, before the unfolding of the seals and so on, he says to him, come up here. And I think, in a sense, that's part of the preparation. That if we are to be able to faithfully walk with God, God says to his people, come up here. Come and live as people who are citizens of heaven. Live like heaven is your home. So, let's live for eternity. Secondly, we need to get a right relationship to our possessions. Luke 12, verse 33 and 34. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where are we storing up our treasure? What is treasure to us? What do we value? What do we place importance upon in our own lives? I think the Lord, well, would want to recalibrate our whole idea of what matters. And that we should see as valuable those things which are of eternal value. And that those things become our treasure. Because where our treasure is, there our hearts will be. And so if we want our hearts to be in heaven effectively already, just make sure your treasure's there. And so in Hebrews 10 verse 34... it is written, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now that was written to Hebrew believers who were suffering for their faith in the first century. They were under affliction for the name of Jesus Christ and tempted to turn back. And that's what a fair bit of the book of Hebrews is addressed to, really. But it's so interesting that in that context of their suffering and their persecution, they are reminded that you have a better possession and a lasting one. And so can you believe it? They accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Well, what a challenge that is to us. And doesn't that expose where one's heart is when that thing begins to happen? And I think you perhaps could summarize those two points I've just made in this way. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. We will have to become increasingly people who love that which is in the heavenly places, that which is eternal, that which is with God. Because if we love this life, we'll be loath to lose it. So that's point three, love not the world. Number four, we need to get our roots down. So reading to you from the parable of the sower, in this case from Matthew's gospel. Matthew 13 verse 5. Others fell on the rocky places, this is seeds, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And then Jesus explains the parable a few verses down, and he says this. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So you have the context. Affliction and persecution, which is represented by this hot sun coming out and scorching these seeds. And what are we told about them? As Jesus gives the parable, they had no depth of soil. This is the rocky ground, lumps of stone, flint in this ground. And it says that they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So the ones that wither when the affliction and persecution arise is those who are shallow and have no roots. What a challenge. What a call for us to get our roots down. And you see, it's no good thinking, well, hold on, the sun's up, it's getting hot, I better grow some roots pretty fast. It's too late by that time. The time to get our roots down is now, is today. We must have depth in our spiritual life. We have to have our roots deep so that we've learned, as I mentioned earlier, to quote the scripture in Isaiah 12, to draw water from the wells of salvation. How we will need to learn to draw that water in the difficult times that are coming. And so I want to say this, cultivate depth in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, a part of that, of course, involves the removal of the stones. And this is the whole point of the parable the Lord Jesus gives, that this is the stony ground. And there may be stones in our own hearts that are preventing the roots getting down. And I would encourage you just to ask the Lord. Lord, are there things in my life? Are there hard bits of my life that I am simply refusing to get out of the way? Things we don't want the Lord to touch. Things we don't want to let go of or repent of or forsake or renounce. Unforgiveness we want to hang on to. Grievances we want to cling to. I don't know what it is. But there can be things within us. And it prevents our roots going down. Ask the Lord. It's time to clear the stones. And it's time to get our roots down. But as well as that, I do want to say, in a sense, in a positive way, cultivate depth in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean acquire lots of knowledge. It means have a depth to your personal relationship with and knowing of him. We can know an awful lot of stuff and yet know him very little. And mere knowledge will not carry us through the days that are ahead. We have to know Jesus. And to know him deeply. And to know him profoundly. As it were, if I can say it like this, to know his heartbeat. To understand the way he speaks. And how he feels about things. To be gathered up into the very heart and mind and burdens and concerns and loves and hates of Jesus Christ. To be so one with him that there is that depth. Oh, dear friends, I think the days that are coming will demand that kind of a knowledge of God. That kind of a relationship. This isn't religion. It's relationship. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It is eternal life to know him. The other aspect of getting our roots down is learning to trust the Lord. And this you see from the book of Jeremiah 17, and don't worry about turning to it. But it says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree by the water that extends its roots," planted by the water, "that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes." That's good, isn't it? "But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." The next thing about our enduring these days: resolve now. Make your decisions now. Settle the matter now. With the fiery furnace and this command to worship the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up in Daniel chapter 3. There, the Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were hauled up before the king for the fact that they hadn't bowed down. And the king says, "Bow down." Tells them to. And they say, "O king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They were absolutely clear. The king challenges them, and they don't have to say, "Right, give us half an hour, we need to have a chat about this." There was no decision to be taken. They say, "O king, we do not need to give you an answer. It should be plain to you, O king, our minds are made up. We have settled the matter long ago." And I am convinced this is necessary. We cannot wait to the moment of crisis to make our minds up as to whether we want to be God's man, God's woman or not. That choice has to be made now. We have to have resolved. And that resolution, that starts in the small things. So Daniel, it says Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. Daniel resolved, he set upon his heart that he would not defile himself. It was in a, at least by comparison, it was a smaller test. But he resolved at that point. And so I believe he set in motion a lifetime of right choices. But his mind was made up. He had set upon his heart. Have we set it upon our hearts to walk with God and to stand when the heat comes? Resolve now. And I have point six, I've almost touched on this already. Be faithful in small things, as Daniel was. But let me read to you from Luke chapter 9. "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.' And then in Luke 16 verse 10, 'He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much.'" Please don't fall into the trap of thinking, "Oh, it's only a small matter. It doesn't really matter. I can afford to be unrighteous in this." Because if we are unrighteous in little things, we'll be unrighteous in the big things. And if we are faithful in the small things, we'll be faithful in the big things. And it's easy to think, is it not? How will I do? How would I fare if I were threatened and on pain of death was told I had to renounce my faith? God only knows. But the question I can answer is, how will I do today? Because doubtless there'll be an opportunity today for me to deny myself. Doubtless I will have a chance today to take up my cross in some kind of way. to put myself to death and choose others, choose Christ. And I think, in one sense, if we are ever to stand in the bigger tests, we've got to learn faithfulness in the small things. And it's in our daily taking up our cross. How can we expect to take up our cross in the ultimate sense if we've never learned to do it in the small things? Surely it's as we learn faithfulness to God, as we learn self-denial and death to self in the everyday matters of life, in resisting temptation and curbing our natural inclinations and emotions and so on. Surely it's as we learn to do that, that God will train in us that capacity to be faithful even unto death. Be faithful in small things. Moving on. This is point 7, I think. Be assured, God is with us. A tremendous account of the fiery furnace. And the king leaps off his seat, startled, and says, "Was it not 3 people we thrown in?" "Most certainly, O king," his advisors tell him. And then he says, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Friends, I don't think that's just a nice detail for Daniel's 3 friends. I think that's a demonstration of what God does with his people all through time. And that those who are in the furnace of affliction, God is there. The Lord Jesus is with them. What a glorious thing. He himself said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." And for some of you who are facing some kind of a furnace today, Jesus is with you. It may be hard to see him, but he's with you, because he just doesn't leave his people. And he will be with us. Praise his name. And Daniel in the den, "My God sent his angel," he says, "and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him." What a tremendous thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, angels to shut lions' mouths. God is with his people. And we will need to be encouraged and assured of that fact. Number 8. Keep assembling and keep encouraging. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Our corporate gathering will become increasingly important as the time draws near. It will become increasingly necessary for us to meet together. So do not forsake it, the word of God says. Number 9, we need endurance. We need to hold fast our confidence. Hebrews 10:35. "Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." And that's in the context, actually, of the second coming, if you look at the chapter. We have need of endurance. We need to learn to endure. And I just want to give you also a verse from chapter 11, speaking of Moses. And it says, "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured..." Not by gritting his teeth, but it says this, "he endured as seeing him who is unseen." Isn't that glorious? Oh, may God open our eyes to see he who is unseen. And as we do that, that will give us the grace to endure. to see the Lord. And number 10, look up. Eagerly wait. As you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you that you would enable us to be ready, and to whatever degree these things that are prophesied in your word take place during our lifetimes, we want to ask you that you would make us ready to live and to walk with you. We thank you for the example of these heroes of the faith in the scriptures, and the example of heroes of the faith today in this earth. And Lord, work in us the qualities we need, that we might even be counted among their company. And grant that we should see you afresh, Lord, we pray, that we might endure as seeing you who are unseen. Lord, we praise you and bless you. These things are beyond us, but we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to prepare us and work in us and make us ready. So have your way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.